Greetings to all who have gathered. A toddler learning how to get dressed might sometimes say, I can do it myself when someone tries to help. But then struggles with the experience, or I should say struggles because of a lack of experience. And as we age, hopefully, we grow to understand how much we need one another. There is not a single person in the auditorium, or for that matter, within the sound of my voice, that can truthfully say, I never need help from anybody. And whether we know it or not, at times we all need help, especially from God, but not at times, it's all the time. And whether we act like it or not, and whether or not we know it, God is always there helping us. Not just with what we want, but with what we need. During the reign of Xerxes, King Xerxes, over the Persian Empire, a man named Mordecai, a Jewish man named Mordecai, encouraged his niece Ruth. He encouraged her to take action to save the people of Israel because of a threat within the closest advisors to King Xerxes. And yet Mordecai did not know whether or not God would use Ruth to save the nation of Israel, or if it might be that God would raise someone else up. He told Ruth when he encouraged her to take action, who knows if you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And it may be that because of our lack of knowledge about the future, that God may be using us for some purpose greater than ourselves, and it might well be to help another person that thinks they don't need help. Even those closest to God, in the darkness of their lack of knowledge, might not always understand how God uses us to bring about some greater purpose. Among Jesus' own disciples, there were those who were unaware and at times even doubted whether or not God had sent Jesus into the world to become the Messiah. On one occasion, it was even Philip who doubted and asked Jesus for a sign as he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? But as Christians mature to discern truth and reality, they can better understand the plan that God has for each of us. Over time and with greater experience, we learn how God works among us and through us. One of the most nebulous statements that Jesus ever made was found in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, when he said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This sounds like Jesus symbolically was standing in the shoes of some other person who had come to another's aid, or perhaps he was in the shoes of the person who needed assistance. As faith improves, we might begin to see the face of the Savior in the faces of our brothers and sisters. I believe this is God's design for the church, and by the members of the church working together and through mutual edification, and I'm not just talking about the edification that takes place on Sundays in the morning when the assembly takes place, but as we grow together and help one another, we grow closer to God. Now I would like to direct your attention to the Bible, where in the book of Romans we read in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now this is the New King James Version. You might read in the King James Version with the weakness or with the infirmities of the weak. But in the particular word that is translated as scruples, it's describing a concern, an over-concern with details that are of lesser importance. But in the text it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, before we dig deeper into this text, allow me to make a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. The worldly mindset supposes that the selfish, ambitious methodology of achieving success in this world is a universal principle that should even guide people in their religion. And I'm afraid that that attitude has bled into the church. God wants us to become more like Jesus. And by so doing, we can be not just protected, but preserved in the faith that Christ has brought to us. Unfortunately, in the past few decades, instead of seeing churches grow toward God, the trend has been the opposite. Churches have been shrinking and dying and closing their meeting house doors. And there is nothing that divides and destroys the church than an unholy lifestyle on a path of selfish ambition. We are warned in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. But as I said, the worldly mindset supposes that selfish ambition works everywhere, and therefore it must also work in the church. And as we are more ambitious in our ability to compete with other Christians, we come closer to God, but that is the furthest from the truth. Jesus said the person who would be the greatest would be the servant of all. Self-glorification produces the opposite behavior than what comes with a humble attitude. And in that environment, the devil's tools of pride and gossip and slander and hypocrisy and deception and competitiveness are all used to dismantle the work of God. And we're commanded to love one another, to edify one another, not to tear each other apart. You've probably read that divine warning in Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Just about everybody that has attended church for any length of time has learned of some church somewhere, or even been in a church somewhere, that has suffered a church split as a result of some disagreement, where the members chose up sides, they formed opposite parties and began competing with one another for resources or maybe just for the church house. Differences could not be reconciled, so the members were at each other's throats, if not literally, certainly in a symbolic sort of way. However, there have been times when religious folks who claimed to be Christians were so angry with one another, they felt that the only course of action was to resort to physical hostilities. About this time of the year, some years ago, there was a fight that started at the Christ Quest Community Church in Memphis, Tennessee. It spilled out into the street in four separate street fights, and one person ran a car into four others, causing one person to be hospitalized. The police had to be called, and six were arrested. There were others who were sent to a juvenile detention facility. Nobody ever learned how that fight started or the reason for it. Churches in Memphis must enjoy fighting, because less than 2 months later, a fight broke out at another church. The pastor's wife at the New Salem Missionary Baptist Church got into a fist fight with the alleged mistress of the pastor in the middle of the service. And others joined in the fight, and the police were called to break it up. In January of 2011, 30 police officers were called to break up a brawl that erupted at the Greater New Zion Baptist Church in Fletcher, North Carolina. There were only 75 members, and it took 30 policemen to break up the fights. It started because some wanted the preacher to go. He didn't want to, and some others wanted the preacher to stay. And because there was never an agreement to vote, they just decided to vote with their fists. What happened to Christian love and unity? Shortly after Christmas that same year, there was a fight that broke out in the little town of Bethlehem. It was at the Church of the Nativity. The priest of the Greek Orthodox and the priest of the Armenian Church held their annual post-Christmas cleanup. It was a ritual stemming back hundreds of years, and it necessitated the police storming the castle to break up the fights that erupted. There was a priestly brawl back in 2007 when seven priests were injured at the same place, swinging mops and brooms. Such tragedies show the opposite of Christ's love and his command to love one another. The world is already full of alienation and animosity, pride and hatred and fighting, so why would anyone in the world want to be a part of a church where that kind of action takes place? We all have differences of opinions on multiple topics. It might be that because of our different growth levels in our service to God and in our faith, that we have different likes, not only of small things like clothing and food, but also in entertainment and the level of service in which Christians ought to be committed. But when we disagree on some matter, no matter how small or how big, we should at least be civil as human beings, and especially as Christians. And we should love one another as fellow members family of God. Which brings me back to Romans chapter 15, verse 2, where the scripture says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." Now, the word edify in this text, where it says leading to edification, it means to improve, to instruct, to build up, to teach. And one of the main purposes of preaching, according to the Bible, is to edify. But this text is not just talking about preaching on the first day of the week. It's talking about all of our interactions throughout the week. People need to be taught to distinguish between right and wrong, and to distinguish the will of God from our personal desires. People need to be taught the doctrine of Christ, because it is the teaching of Jesus that will save our souls. And in order for that to happen, there needs to be bridges and not walls. There needs to be harmony and not disgruntlement. Addressing the proud attitude of some Christians in Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Love is a key for the Christians in a congregation to grow together, to learn to work together, and to learn to build one another up in faith. there's always someone in church who seems to think that they know it all. And unfortunately, that's quite common among preachers of the gospel. They might think that it's their duty to know all of the answers and to make sure everybody else knows it. But don't get me wrong, there is a line that needs to be towed. Jesus is the one that drew the line, and it's based on what he says and not on some preacher's opinion. There are some Bible scholars, and you could put that in quotation marks, who know a lot of facts and they have a lot of information about the Word of God, and yet they reflect an arrogant and critical spirit towards other people. The apostle said, love builds, knowledge inflates. And for those who think that knowing is better than loving, take note of what the apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? No matter how spiritual a person may claim to be, if that person does not manifest a respectful, loving spirit toward others, that person is not Christ-like and doesn't truly understand the gospel that Christ taught. And when it comes to issues or topics that are not revealed in the scripture, we resort to Romans chapter 15 and verse 2. It applies to every one of us. Each of us in this verse requires individual action. And we cannot throw our individual responsibility on the preacher or the elders or the Bible class teachers. It's not possible to accomplish the will of God without each of us taking action. If you acknowledge that God has given you any kind of assistance at all, sometime at least in the course of your life, then you must acknowledge that he has used other people to help you accomplish that. Did God provide for you while you were growing up? I would say that he did. He provided a loving family, whether it be parents, grandparents, or even foster parents, to look after us. And later, God provided teachers in schools to reinforce lessons learned from our parents, if our parents weren't the teachers. He provided those teachers to instruct and to guide us on the good principles and the knowledge that's necessary to survive. So God has also provided preachers and elders and Bible class teachers to build us up in faith after we have all become a part of his family. He gave us an entire family in the church, a spiritual family for our edification. So now let's consider what we might do in this family to build others up. I'd like to outline for you a list of tools that you might be able to use to edify your fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God. And critically, a critical need is the way that we use words, because words are a primary form of communication. What we say can be helpful or it could be detrimental to others. And if we're looking for a way to build instead of to destroy, then we should look for a way that best communicates the love of Christ that was shared with us when we became members of his body. We need to follow the Lord's guidance in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where the scripture says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Instead, it should be what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart, and notice this word, grace to the hearers. Now, you might suppose that that's only referring to God's grace, but the more that we understand about the gospel message, the more we understand what Christ has done for us, the more we understand the forgiveness of sin and the hope for everlasting life, the more we will understand the importance of passing that on to others. How might we do that? We can't just say, I pass on to you the grace that God has given. No, it's going to be seen in what we do and in the way we behave toward others. And so therefore, the grace that God has given to us is the grace that we are using to edify others in the body of Christ. And that's not going to happen just on Sunday, 5 minutes before worship assembly begins and 5 minutes after. In this text of Scripture, the Bible is outlining the importance of using our speech to conduct the edification of others, and that's going to be by conveying to them the grace that God has given to us. And so we must also understand the importance of speaking the truth, but especially the way we speak the truth. Both of these words, speaking the truth and speaking the truth and love go hand in hand. One without the other is not the truth. And without the love, there will be no one wanting to receive the truth. When we act according to the truth of God's word, we won't deceive others by saying, oh, how much I love you, brother, and then doing absolutely nothing about it. In fact, if we don't care about others and we say that we love them, we actually hate them. The more we love, the more we will draw together and encourage one another and grow together in the love that God has shown to us. But we need to also understand the importance of not just words, but our example. Our example says more to other people than all the words that we might speak. For nearly everyone, a sermon lived right out in front of everybody has a greater impact on everyone's life than the most eloquent sermon that has ever been delivered. And if you are in the assembly on Sunday, as you are today, that tells everyone who is gathered how important you believe that is, but it also tells your neighbors how important it is because they saw you when you left home to go to the assembly. It says to those who learn about your character that you believe the Bible teaches the importance of worship on the first day of the week. A strong Christian is therefore an example to follow, and that person will influence others in very positive ways. After all, it was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me. But he didn't say imitate him, he didn't say imitate his behavior in those periods of time when he was just acting as a man. Do you remember the time when Paul and Barnabas had that falling out over whether or not to take John Mark, and they just decided to split up? The Apostle Paul didn't stop with imitate me. He said, just as I also imitate Christ. We are all human, and we make mistakes, and we shouldn't ever make anyone believe that they should imitate everything about the way we conduct ourselves. Yes, Paul lived as an example to other Christians, but the message from this text was that God wants Christians to live exemplary lives, and the only way they can do that is by imitating the life of the Son of God. For each of us, modeling Christian virtues is vital to effectively encourage others, to encourage them to become Christians if they're not, and to encourage them as Christians if they are. But it's also an effective way to minister to the lost in the world and to the saved in the church. So far, I have mentioned using the tools of speech and the tool of a good example to edify others. But here is another tool that you might not have considered that is used to edify one another in church, and that's spiritual gifts. And most of the time that religious people speak of spiritual gifts, they have in mind some miraculous power, such as speaking in an unknown language that has never been studied, or receiving a prophecy from God and then imparting that information to others, or performing signs to convince those who don't believe. But do you think such gifts are still available for Christians today? Some so claim. However, the Bible teaches that miraculous gifts were needed for a specific purpose and a specific time period. They were to confirm the word that was being preached. And it was used, the miraculous gifts were used by apostles and prophets to confirm to people that the things they were presenting were truly from God. After that, the miraculous gifts were no longer needed. And that's what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, beginning, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." The miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit provided to early Christians would pass from existence according to this text in the scripture that says, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away." Miraculous spiritual gifts were needed to guide the early church in its infancy. However, the Apostle Paul, writing in verse 10, said that when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. And whenever that which is perfect came, the miraculous gifts provided by the Holy Spirit ceased. Now, some say that which is perfect is Christ when he returns at the end of time, but that cannot be true for two reasons. One, Jesus was never referred to in Scripture as a that, as an inanimate object. And that is never used in the Bible to refer to a living person. However, the second reason that for that which is perfect is the fact that it cannot refer to Christ's second coming, because hope will no longer exist when Christ comes again, if he is that which is perfect. Paul said, "Now abides faith, hope, and charity." And when Jesus returns, hope will no longer be necessary. It will not abide. And so whatever was perfect that was coming, in which the partial gifts of revelation would be done away, was referring to the coming revelation of God. In other words, faith, hope, and love will abide after that which is perfect is come. And when Christ comes again, hope will not be necessary. Jesus will be with us, and it won't be necessary for hoping for his return any longer. And therefore, that which is perfect cannot refer to Christ's coming, but the text refers to the completion of the partial knowledge of God. And when the gifts that were given for the purpose of partial revelation served their purpose, then they would no longer be necessary. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, though, does refer to gifts that would be continuing beyond the time of the perfect revelation. Some gifts were temporary, as I've mentioned, such as the speaking in tongues or the miraculous prophecies or the signs that were given for those who didn't believe. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, when it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us," down through the years of history of the preaching of the gospel, grace has continued to be necessary. And as we receive grace, we will continue to profit from it and be able to impart to others the benefit as a result of God's gifts to us. This text mentions prophecy, where it says, "Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." And I might speak to you the words from the scripture that I've studied and learned to present for this message today. And it's certainly not anything miraculous. I've just studied that, and I learned it as a man would do. But beyond the proportion of faith, there are other gifts that might be extended and used for the benefit of edification, such as ministering, as verse 7 says, where it speaks of serving. That's all the word ministry means. It speaks of teaching, of exhorting, giving, as well as leading, and all of these things. The Bible is talking about gifts that are not miraculous. gifts mentioned in this text are given as a result of a measure of faith according to the grace of God, as opposed to by the laying on of the apostles' hands that would impart a miraculous gift. Therefore, whatever ability that we use because of our faith, by the grace that God has given, we ought to use the gifts that we have to benefit everyone in the body of Christ. Note the context of the scripture in chapter 12 and verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Because we are part of one another in the body of Christ, we ought to keep the body healthy. And if we don't, we're only hurting ourselves. Understanding that we're all in this together should help to motivate us by love and good works to edify one another. And when we are concerned about one another's well-being, then we're showing the kind of love that the scripture mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And though Paul's comments in this text addressed a problem that existed in the city of Corinth regarding the eating of meat that might have been sacrificed to an idol, he made this statement that knowledge puffs up and that love edifies. And when he was making that statement, he was suggesting that it might be that some of us have greater knowledge than others as it comes to discerning good and evil. But when it comes to benefiting others, to build them up in faith, it might be that our knowledge is not as important as it is to demonstrate our love for a brother or sister who is growing in their faith. Thinking that we're smarter than everyone else puts us on an imaginary platform above everyone else, so that we might look down on them as we imagine that they are less knowledgeable. But if we love others, we'll seek their well-being, and that is why love edifies. There's one other tool that's important to edify others, each other, and that is through prayer. And when we understand the importance of using our speech and living a good example, using the spiritual gifts that are available to us and using them with love, we will certainly be concerned about praying for others. For the scripture teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 that we should offer supplication, prayer, and intercession and giving of thanks for all men. And that word men in most texts, translations that show the word men, comes from an original word that means all mankind. Anthropos was a Greek word, and it applied to everyone, male and female. The church bulletin has a list of people who have made a request for prayer. And we should express our prayers to God as a result of those requests by of brothers or sisters in the church. But even though our names might not be included in that prayer list, we might consider that prayer is an important thing to do if we're wanting to edify our brothers and sisters in the church. Number one, God commands us to pray here in this text. Prayer should be made for all men. Number two, it will help those for whom we pray. Number three, it will make us more aware of the needs of others in the church. And it may be that God will even use us to answer our prayers. One final tool that I want to leave with you today that will help to edify one another in the church is one tool that must be used in conjunction with all the other tools that I've been talking about. In fact, you might say that without this other tool, all of these other tools will be of no avail. And that is God's Word. Paul mentioned it when he spoke to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He had addressed the elders of the church in Ephesus when they gathered with him in the city of Miletus. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, he said, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified." There is no other tool by itself that can accomplish building faith in another person. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Grow in knowledge of God's word so that when you need to shed light on some topic that you're having a conversation with someone about, you won't be in the dark. You might tell another person that he's wrong or that she's wrong, but there is real authority in the word of God. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did he turn to fight the devil and the temptations? He quoted scripture. And when it comes to the testing of our faith by others, or when it comes to others who are experiencing a lack of faith, there is no better tool than citing the word of God. The word can correct the mistaken ideas and the wrong attitudes that someone else may have developed, including discouragement. And in the trials of life, it's not uncommon, even for the children of God, to be discouraged. And so we can use God's word to exhort a brother or sister in the church who is downhearted and weary as a result of the heavy load that has been placed upon them. You see, the word of God is the fountain from which all blessings flow. Today, if you're not following Jesus Christ, I don't have any words of encouragement for you except repent and believe the gospel. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without God, you are lost and in a hopeless condition. Therefore, turn from your selfish ways and follow him who is calling, and the path of the Savior will lead to the water of baptism, where you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've been baptized, but your life is out of harmony with the Lord, then won't you repent right where you are? Pray to God that he'll forgive you of the thoughts and intents of your heart and lead you back to that path of dedication and devotion. And if there's any way that we can help you today, then reach out while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.